just lift the words well known to you out of this story, and if I could, burn them on my own heart as I do on yours. As Mordecai said to her, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such an hour as this? Those words to me are dignifying and challenging. Note several things about them. One thing that Mordecai sensed, that the providential hand of God was moving in the day in which he lived, and that you might be a part of God's great working in this day. During World War II, Dr. W.T. Connor preached in my pulpit, and I remember the awful crisis of the time. The Japanese were moving their forces in the Pacific, still in charge, pretty much. And over in Europe, Hitler was quite well in control, knocking at the doors of Stalingrad, and it looked as if he might conquer everything in sight. And I remember the great theologian lifting that old bony hand and saying, but God is still on his throne. And he was. And he is. And one of the things that ought to be a source of great encouragement and confidence to your heart and mine is forever to remember that God is on his throne and that he's moving and marching in this day. And sometimes the very circumstances that would seem to be the most discouraging are the circumstances that he uses for his greatest glory. Dr. Connor, in one of his books, said a principle that fits any and all time, said he, according to the universal scheme of a benevolent God, things are energizing to the good of God's people. You or I may hit a time where it seems to us as if God may have turned his head the other way, or as if his hand is a bit weak in a circumstance. If such arise, what you need and I is that somebody shall raise their voice, even as Mordecai did in this time, and give us to understand that God is in charge and God is moving. And there isn't anything much worse of a tragedy than for some person in the place that you and I have as preachers, as ministers of his, that do not live in the sense of that wonderful truth. This is a great favorite scripture for me. This is the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I think that verse from the Psalms may have been part of the song that Jesus and his disciples sang about the Lord's Supper time, when it said they sang a hymn and went out. So that Jesus, knowing that his betrayer was on the move, that those who would lead him to trial and ultimately before the next 24 hours had done would hang him to the cross. But he could say, this is the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. So that the spotlight turns on this pretty queen, and God points his finger at her and says, you, the finger of destiny is on you. You have come for this hour. I'd like to feel that every one of us here gathered in these sacred days may feel in a very peculiar and special sense that God has placed you and me here just for this hour, with the equipment and the experience and the closeness and the consciousness of God that is ours, that He's placed us here for this hour and this time. And that God's moving and God's marching in this day. And if you'll let Him, He'll march and move through your talent and your message and your ability. It would be a tremendous pity, it seems to me, above most anything else I can think about any preacher, for him to feel that his success depended upon his manipulation of people and having the proper circumstances, rather than to feel that God's hand is upon him and God's power is working through him. God said to Joshua, "Have not I commanded thee?" Why, you're to move with courage and not with fear. I've commanded thee. John, out yonder on Patmos, why, he saw the victorious Christ. And he said, Christ laid his right hand upon him. And then the voice came, "Fear not. If you and I, as messengers of his and spokesmen of his, sense the hand of God upon us and feel that he stands in victory before us." Only God can estimate as to what he can do through us. Hamlin and Goodell went to Turkey many years ago. They sought a permit to stay and become missionaries there. They got word that that was impossible, that they could not stay. And one said to the other, "We might as well make arrangements and go home." And the other answered back, "Not yet. Not yet, not until we have consulted the Sultan of the skies." And those two men went to their hotel room and got down on their knees, and all night long they talked to the eternal God. Not long after the sun rose the next morning, they heard newspaper boys crying on the streets, and they announced the death of the Sultan. Hamlin and Goodell remained there as missionaries, and as part of the work of their hands, Robert's College came into being, overlooking Constantinople, because some men felt God sent them and acted and prayed like it. Then I raise the question, what are the challenges of this day? As we study the spiritual forces and the churches and ourselves, what are the peculiar, special challenges of this day? Now, I'm not talking about world forces like communism. There's little directly that I can do about that. I'm talking about the church of which you're a part and of which I'm a part. I believe that the modern day Christianity is cursed by shallowness. Almost everybody belongs to a church. I hold a lot of funerals. I've been in my city a long time and known by a lot of people, and people who are not church folk never go to my church or anybody else's. When they die and they try to think of a preacher, some of them think of me. And I'm amazed to go to the house and somebody I never saw, but he's a member of a church. He's a member of a church somewhere. Nearly everybody. And yet, it means so little to so many. Herbert Giesart, at that time president of the American Baptist Convention and speaking to our Baptist Pastors Conference down in Miami, said words like these: "American Christianity has become the kind of popular, tepid, spiritually thin, and morally powerless Christianity." He goes on to say that 100 years ago, only 15% of American citizens were members of churches, while now 60% of the adults are. And that the rate we are going, the increase like we're going now, by 1990, every adult citizen of the United States would be a member of a church. We're building new churches so fast that it's estimated in the next 10 years that we'll spend $7 billion for new churches. And at the rate we're establishing new churches, in that same amount of time, 75,000 new churches will come into existence. The president and the statesman play golf with the evangelist, and the businessmen and the politicians have early morning prayer meetings, and it looks so wonderful that you want to jump up and down and shout and say, "Hallelujah!" Except crime goes up, and the divorce rate seems to still grow. Morality goes down. And we have the strange paradox of more religion and less morality. And somebody remembers the words of Amos that talked about the folk religion of his day and spoke for God when he said, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like the ever-flowing stream. And it is not just a general problem. It's a Southern Baptist problem, if you please. It comes pretty straight home. We have our churches well organized, for which I'm very grateful. We sometimes, though, have our organization set up so smoothly, wheels within wheels, until they run without power. Somebody says, well, maybe we need less organization. We either do, or more power. We either need more stamina in the horse or less harness. But there's a widespread consciousness among us that too few folk called Baptists have a vital, vigorous, personal relationship with God. The former president of our convention, Charles B. Dean, some of you will remember, made a survey of North Carolina Baptist students in 8 colleges and universities, 3,000 of them. He got answers. And he found out from that questionnaire 4 significant things. He found out that Baptist students feel that the church, in the vital areas of moral responsibility, does not live like it preaches. That the church votes dry and drinks wet. That the church tiptoes around and over the racial problem. And that the Protestant students in general see little difference in the various faiths to choose from, and that there's very little denominational loyalty. This evidence of shallowness, and coupled with it, part of it, there's a tendency towards an increased formality in our churches. Now, it's more pronounced in some of our sister denominations, and maybe it'll do good if I use an illustration from one of them. Might not hit quite as hard home, but it's about us too. Dr. R.P. Marshall, writing in Christianity Today, an article on trends in Methodism. He happens to be the head of a group in the Methodist Church called the Order of St. Luke. And in Dr. Marshall's article, and he was at one time editor of the Christian Advocate of our state, And in substance, I can say in 6 sentences about the summation of his article. See how representative it might be. Said he that he was quite pleased that the worship services are not any longer simply an hour of preaching and singing, and that since the evangelistic fires have died down in our churches, liturgy is needed to fill the gap. He comments that our buildings are not any longer simply preaching halls, but have become sanctuaries, and that our ministers have changed their sports clothes garb for the clerical robe. And he refers to a new emphasis upon the sacraments and a rise of new Methodist sacramentalism, and that the ministers consider themselves to be priests as well as prophets. What shall we say about this? Who is there among us that does not take great pleasure in the fact of the increased beauty of our churches and the beauty of our services? And who is there of us that may think that the Spirit of God can be bound by the trappings in which it is placed? I remember that John Wesley, even when he preached in the field, found it necessary to get his black robe on. And I remember that Jonathan Edwards preached with a robe on in a divided chancel and almost read word for word every bit of his sermon. And yet, will we not have to frankly say that a man lacks insight if he does not see in this tendency towards formality a growing emptiness of vital Christian experience and a danger of substituting beauty of worship for a vital encounter with God? The casting of a soothing emotional spell rather than a stirring message from God. A repeating of words, maybe meaningful words, to take the place of deep-seated, consecrated thinking and inspired, adventurous living. When I was in the seminary, I remember that one of our brilliant students, a fella, had finished his course and went to the University of Berlin for some special work. He'd gone about a year. That is before Hitler's day. And he came back and reported on the religious life of Germany. He said, in substance, that preaching was pretty well in that day out of vogue. Many people attended worship services. They mostly were quiet music and meditation and devotionals, but no vigorous preaching in Germany. I think that kind of business was something of the background that gave rise to the nationalism that expressed itself in Hitlerism. What is then the demand of this day for such an hour as you and I are living in? I think it's obvious to us all. We need a new emphasis on personal, intimate fellowship and relationship with God. We need that every preacher shall remember that his first and primary task is to bring every person to whom he speaks face to face with God. That the greatest task of every worship service is that the man shall experience God relevant right into his life where he lives. Now, it's a tremendous task. I'm not talking about something that I consider easy. It's not. I'll tell you, when you've got men like Brother Francisco's Job sitting in your audience, the man up here to make the message of God fit the need of that hungry heart is not easy. And for the man to stand behind this desk and to deal with that fellow who's come from out behind his television that our preacher spoke about, Frank, this afternoon, isn't easy, but that's our task. That's our job. Oh, if we could, in the hours of worship in our churches, bring people to have something of the experience that Isaiah had when he came and saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple, and heard a voice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." No wonder Isaiah smote his breast, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and live amongst a people of unclean lips." And then after he had sensed the forgiveness of God, his coals touching his lips, he cried out in response to the message of God, "Whom shall I send and who shall go for us? Here am I. Send me." When religion gets deep down in the heart, like Jeremiah foresaw, written on the inner, inward parts and written upon the hearts. Like Jesus when he says, "Howbeit when he is come, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth." That is the great need of our day. That's the great challenge of our hour. That's the great task that's pushed down upon us. What will this kind of thing do for us? Well, now there isn't a single one of us but what have seen something of what I'm talking about. All of us admit we haven't seen enough. There aren't any of us but what have seen and felt some of it. And we know what it does to the life of a church and the transformations that it works. The organizations, you don't have to trim any off. Why, it, through those organizations, they become the prime channel for a person to express his Christian experience. Why, every teacher begins to feel God's hand is upon me, and every leader that somehow I am part of the moving, marching, working God. And every one of them with warm hearts go to their task. How does it do about giving? Can a person out of this preach on tithing? Not like some preachers I've heard. I've heard some who sounded to me as if they wanted me to make a bargain with God, in which I tried to bribe him to make my path smooth and give me good fortune. But I like it like that hilarious giver in the New Testament, those givers who were surprisingly liberal, giving out of their poverty because they had first given themselves to the Lord. What will this do to our social problems? And we've got them constantly. And the church cannot afford to close its eyes to it. I'll tell you, the facing of our social problems of this day and any day is very empty without the experience about which I'm speaking. The preacher essentially is not a reformer. It doesn't behoove us usually to become John Browns that's going to change the social order in a day or a year. And yet, If the gospel we preach does not right the wrongs and the injustices, and if it does not set straight the crooked paths, and if it does not set at liberty the bruised, it's got not enough relationship to the Lord Christ who we preach. And we can ill afford to avoid and evade the tensions of our day or walk on the other side of the road related to social problems, or to deal squarely with the racial problem and the other open sores about us. And I do not have to tell you as to what this kind of experience in our worship service, Sunday by Sunday, and prayer meeting and what have you, it means that out of such hot-hearted experience, we have witnesses that are willing to visit and will, if we'll inform them, know how to tell people how to become Christians. Oh, how it delights us now and then when we see the reaction to that. We had about 30 going out one week up at our church. One young fellow who had never done anything like that before in his life came back in one night, came walking across and grabbed my hand, began to pump my hand. "I want to thank you." And I said, "What on earth are you thanking me for?" He said, "I just had the first experience I ever had in helping to win a man to Christ. That is the grandest thing I ever had a part in." Well, that young fellow with two others had gone into a home and had a great big man down on his knees, and he had trusted Christ as his Savior, and this fellow just walking around on the air. Oh, thank God for such experience. I'm ready to close. These things, if they happen, must come out of something of the experience that this young, pretty queen had. She sent word back to Mordecai, "I go to see the king, and if I perish, I perish." I take it for granted that there's hardly a single one of you that would not, if you were in such crisis as that, rise to such sacrifice. "If it's necessary that I give my life, I'm ready, I'm willing." But in a day of prosperity like we live in, a day of ease like we have, in a time of social indifference like this, for any man to feel like there's some demand for such sacrificial spirit isn't easy. The tendency is, even for us who call ourselves preachers of the Lord Christ and His gospel, the tendency is for us to become professional, to get the best church possible, drive the biggest car you can get, and the nicest house you can live in, have it good and cool, and have good soft carpet to keep you soft, and have the best understanding with the church before you get there about the extras and the privileges you're going to have. And if you sleep on one of Amos's ivory beds, that's all right, so long as you don't drink wine out of bowls. And then preach about taking up your cross and following Christ. Now, the frank, honest truth is, it won't make very much difference the size of the church you pastor, the size of the car you drive, or the house you live in. It will make a vast difference the kind of spirit that possesses your soul and mine. And if we do not catch the spirit of the Lord Jesus, it's absolutely certain not many people who follow after us are going to catch it, nor those who listen to us preach. Dr. Oscar Johnson was out Colorado Baptist Convention some years ago. He said the mission secretary was introducing various of the missionaries from the state. And he said there came a little Mexican up to the microphone, and he was presented by the name of Juan Duran. And when he got there, he started off in a little keen voice. "I came to tell the secretary that I quit where I work. 20 families have no crops. They have no food. They wearing rags. They're starving to death. And I can't stand it. And I come here to say I quit. But I hear you sing. And I hear you speak. And I hear you pray. And I can't quit. I'll go back to my people. And if they die, I'll die with them." For such an hour as this, such a spirit is the spirit that the Lord Christ demands and must have from you and from me.